We're in Philippians, and today we're going to have a look at chapter 4, and just 8 verses this morning, actually. Chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 9, and apologies in advance for the dodgy PowerPoint, which I don't think was probably my most inspired this week, but there we are. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, the title this morning is Resting. if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I said that one of the keys to overcoming in the Christian life is to keep on running. And the next one is resting, and you might think that's a little bit strange because it's not easy to rest in the middle of a race, especially for those of us who are at the stage where we run for a bus and by the time we've caught it, we're catching our breath for the next 10 minutes afterwards. Nonetheless, there is a sense in which running and resting belong together. Let me illustrate that with a couple of quotes from the 1980s film Chariots of Fire. It was a brilliant film in its day. And it traces the story of two athletes in the 1924 Olympics. the first quote, I think, is a quote by Harold Abrahams. And he said, "When each race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." Wow, what a lot of pressure that is. When each race begins, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. The other quote is his rival, Eric Liddell, who was a Christian, who went on to be a missionary in China after the Olympics were over. And he said, "I believe God made me to run. When I run, I feel his pleasure upon me." Now, both of those two men put 100% into their running. Both of them were hugely committed, hugely competitive. But I have to say to you that I know which man I'd rather be. To run feeling that your self-worth stands or falls by whether you can be successful must be total stress, mustn't it? But to run as an expression of who God made you to be, sensing God's pleasure and affirmation of you, may be demanding, but there's a wonderful freedom in it. And it is possible to put ourselves about and at the same time be resting in the Lord. And take it from me, God's plan for your life is not stress and striving and anxiety. God never wants that for us. His plan is power that comes from a place of peace. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15 says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." There we are, in quietness and trust is your strength. And that's how it works in God's economy. And so resting is indeed one of the keys to being a Christian who has the power to win through. And there are a number of aspects of that here in Philippians chapter 4, four in total. First of all, there's the aspect of peace in relationships. And verses 2 and 3 refer to this. "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche," that's the name of two different women, to agree with each other in the Lord. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here are two women. They've been servants and leaders in the work of the church. They've partnered in the gospel with Paul. They are real women of God, but they've fallen out. And it happens, doesn't it? And we don't know what the issue was. We don't know what it was about. It may not have been terribly important. Often the issues that divide us aren't, when we come right down to, all that important. But there they are, these two women at loggerheads with each other. And the result, of course, is anything but restful. As anyone who's been in a situation of conflict very well knows. Well, what to do about it? Well, Paul has two things to say to the girls, and then he has three things to say to everybody else. First of all, the two things to the girls. They need to remember, first of all, that they're under authority. They are in the Lord, is the phrase that he uses. They're under his authority. Like the rest of God's people, they are yoked together to do his work under his leadership and his lordship. And the whole attitude of I want, I prefer, I like really doesn't have too much place in this. And he's suggesting that they're in danger of making some kind of personal agenda, some kind of personal grievance bigger than the kingdom of God. And he's reminding them that that needs to reverse. Secondly, they need to make a decision for one another. They need, in Paul's words, to agree. One of the wiser pieces of advice that I ever heard about marriage was this. In every marriage, there will be issues that create conflicts. The only way I think that you avoid that is if one partner decides to roll over and play dead for a quiet life. But if we're real human beings and we're being ourselves, we are going to clash. Conflict, therefore, is unavoidable. One partner maybe feels hurt by what the other's done, or quite often by what the other one has not remembered to do, or you feel devalued by something that they said, or whatever. And in that situation, conflict needs to be dealt with. But the most important attitude, and this was the advice that I heard, the most important attitude that each side needs to have is to know that they are for the other person. They're against the issue, they're against what might have happened, but they are actually still for the other person. The relationship is bigger than the issue. And you decide, come what may, that you want the best for one another. You don't make it a war, you make it a learning experience. And I believe the same thing holds in other relationships. We have issues, but we decide for the other person with whom we have the issues. We want God's best for them. They're not our enemy. They're our estranged brother and sister, our estranged friend in the Lord. So we'll listen to them. We'll try to understand where they're coming from. We will see if there's a way that we can meet them halfway. We will certainly pray for them. Well, that's what these two girls need to do inside the conflict zone. What about the folks at the ringside looking on? What about the rest of the church in this situation? And again, there are three things that are important. First is, don't take sides. Now, sometimes someone will behave in a way which seems clearly wrong and you need to challenge it. But most times we actually serve no good purpose by taking sides in other people's quarrels. 1914 is a name that's gone down in history because it was the beginning of the First World War. But the whole thing, 4 years of world engulfing conflict, was all caused by one tiny little event, and that was the assassination of an Austrian archduke. And that in turn caused a kerfuffle between Austria and a little Balkan state called Serbia. And you might think that's nothing very much to do with the rest of Europe. And indeed it wasn't. Except that everyone then lined up behind one side or another. Everybody took sides. And before you knew it, millions of Germans and Brits and French and Russians were all blowing themselves to pieces in the trenches. It's crazy, isn't it? Don't take sides unless you absolutely have to. Secondly, he's saying affirm both people. Paul is generous in the way that he speaks about both these women. He says, in effect, look, they've been shoulder to shoulder with me. battling for the cause of Christ. They've been real women of God. They've been great partners in the gospel. Their names are in God's book of life. These are quality people that we're talking about. They have a problem between them, but I'm not going to rubbish either one of them because of that. But it's important that we affirm people. In our early days of marriage, Sue would struggle with various aspects of our marriage. You might not be surprised by that. And she'd need somebody to talk to. And she made a decision that she would only ever go to people who actually liked me. And you can, well, you can imagine that that limited the number of folks that were available, actually. She didn't need folks who would sympathize and say what a raw deal she had and, you know, what a rotten person I was. She needed folks who would listen and then encourage her to work it out. She needed people who would affirm both sides. And then thirdly, and that's very much what Paul's saying here, and thirdly, he's saying you need to encourage reconciliation rather than justify division. Help them to agree. Encourage them to reconcile. Don't give them reasons for staying at loggerheads. Give them reasons to reconcile. And this is very relevant to the whole thing of resting, because if we got restful relationships, it is a whole lot easier, isn't it, to have a peaceful heart. So that's the first issue. The second issue is identity. In verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Paul's repeating himself here. This is what he was going on about at the start of chapter 3, and we talked about it then, but it is so fundamental that he feels that he needs to remind his readers of it all over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in yourself. Don't rejoice in your achievements. Don't rejoice in your background, your family, your social class. Don't let those be the badges of how much you're worth. Rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. Because if we rejoice in the Lord, if we know who we are in his purpose and his love and his family, we don't need to push and shove to be somebody. We've got an identity and a worth that's given to us. We don't have to fight for it. Think back to the two runners in Chariots of Fire. Harold Abrahams needs to push and shove to put himself and other people under pressure because he has 10 lonely seconds to justify his existence. Now that's pressure. Eric Liddell knows that he has a God-given value. He senses God's love and affirmation on who he is. He will give the very best that he's got. He'll bust every gut, but his life and his identity and his self-worth does not hang on it. He can lose a race and still be God's, the man that God's made him to be. Indeed, in the film and in real life, he can turn down the chance to win gold in his best event, the 100 meters, because he wants to honor God by running, not running on a Sunday. Here's a guy who's comfortable inside his own skin. There is a pressure that comes when we don't find our security and our worth in the Lord, and it can end up as a kind of self-sabotaging pressure to succeed. Think of a friend of mine at university, a chap called Dave. He was bright, reasonably bright anyway. He certainly worked an awful lot harder than I did. Actually, he worked quite a bit harder than most of us did. But he failed every exam that he took at university, and I think the reason was that succeeding mattered too much to him. Succeeding mattered too much. And it sabotaged his ability to produce the best inside him. He had it there. He could have passed the exams. He had justified it. He had worked for it. He had all the knowledge that he needed. But the pressure to succeed actually stopped him from succeeding. This is the most fundamental thing, I think, this, that if we can rest in our God-given identity and worth, there is pressure that's taken off so many other things. The third thing is circumstances. In verses 6 to 7, Life itself throws a lot of pressures at us. Some of them come from inside our head. Some of them come from relationships, but many of them come from just sheer life. Expectations at work, problems at home, financial worries, health issues, the question, will I have a job in 6 months' time? The question, am I going to find a job when I graduate? Difficult interviews in the coming week, work deadlines, challenging situations that you may be facing. There are 101 different things that will put pressures on us. And I may not have even named the ones that you're facing. Circumstances throw a whole load of stuff at us which have the potential for stealing our peace. And the invitation in these verses is a wonderful one. Now, I want to sort of itemize it almost word by word. First of all, he says, in all things. And it doesn't matter what your anxiety is. It may be finance, it might be church, it might be your love life, it might be the 9-to-5. It doesn't matter what it is. God is interested and concerned. He wants us to share it with him. In all things, there are no limits. Second, he says, by prayer and petition. There is value in simply naming the things that trouble us, itemizing them. And if we're stressed, if I'm stressed at the end of the day, I will itemize to God the things that trouble me. If I don't name them, I can't deal with them. If you don't name them, you can't deal with them. You can escape from them for a while into a computer screen or a jar of ale, but you can't deal with them that way. You actually need to face them, to carry them with you to the throne of God in prayer. Thirdly, Paul says, with thanksgiving. Do it in the context of God's grace, his love for you, the promises of his word, your experiences of his provision in the past. Perspective is really good. We need to know that what we see and feel at this moment is not the sum total of reality. There's a God who loves us, and he's there, and his grace is sufficient for our need. And as we give thanks, as we call to mind the good things that God has done, the good things that God is, it gives us perspective. So when we take our problems to God, we take off the blinkers that give us the tunnel vision only into the problems, and we let God remind us who it is that we're speaking to. Fourthly, Paul says, present your requests to God. Having carried your anxieties to God, set them down before him and leave them there. And for me, if I'm stressed, that will often mean that after I've spoken to God about the troubles that I've got, I will sit in silence and let God speak his peace back into me. And that's an important time. Often my hands will be held out, my heart and mind ready to receive from God, just seeking for God's Spirit to be released in me. I receive God's peace. And there is a need for us to present our requests to God and to be in a place to receive. Now, I don't know how it works for you, and silence may not be the greatest thing for you. There are folks who are very kinesthetic, and it may be that you need to write down the troubles and actually put them physically into a waste paper basket or something and say, God, those are yours now. But we need to present our requests to God. I was reading in Psalm 127 this week, which, let me just remind myself. Unless the Lord builds the house, it says its laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and you stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. There's great wisdom in that. Coming to the Lord, accepting our limitations, recognizing the things that we can't do, but then trusting in the God who is way beyond our own limitations. God, I can't carry this, but your arms are plenty big enough and I surrender it to you. The other thing I think I want to add about taking anxious situations to God, and it isn't in Philippians 4, but it is something I've found helpful, is simply to ask God if there is something that you can or should be doing in relation to the things that stress you. Because in my experience, a lot of stress comes because we feel helpless in situations. Because all this pressure is coming at us into our direction, and we seem helpless pawns in the middle of it. We're sort of tossed around by the winds and the waves of it all. And as soon as I have a sense of something that I can do in response, even if it's not very much, I have to tell you that an awful lot of stress, a lot of sense of helplessness begins to dissipate. And there is something really to be said for when we're under stress saying, God, is there something that you want me to do about this? And the promise that follows this is a beautiful one. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Promises of God are for claiming. So do quote this back at God. Do quote it back at him and ask for delivery. And wait before him to receive it. Resting in circumstances, fourthly, the fourth area or aspect is the mind. And that's verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There is an old computer saying, garbage in, garbage out. You program rubbish into the machine, and that's what you will get out again. That's what it'll produce. No machine is ever better than the way that it's programmed. Now, the human mind is not as deterministic as a computer. It's a lot more sophisticated, but the same principle still applies. That whatever you feed into your mind will color your attitudes and your mindset. When you think about that, that's fairly obvious. If we spend our time focusing on people's failings and untrustworthiness, as the media does all the time, media do all the time, we learn to be cynical. If we focus on inappropriate sexuality, however we do that, we will stir those things up in our own mind and our own imagination. If you focus on things that are negative all day long, you will get yourself depressed. Why do people watch EastEnders? Whatever you take into your mind will shape the way that you think. And in the end, you'll end up speaking it out as well. Garbage in, garbage out. There's a general principle here. If we want our mind to be guarded by God's peace, it is up to us to guard what we invite into it. So there are questions here that each of us needs to answer for ourselves. How much TV is it helpful for me to watch? How much exposure, even to the news, is good for my peace of mind? I'm not suggesting that we go through life with blinkers on, but it's a question of balance. How healthy is what I'm picking up off the internet? How far is the world's input into my mind counterbalanced by how much I think about the things of God? And then specifically when it comes to faith, Paul is saying, don't focus on folks who are losing the plot. Don't focus on Christians who are inconsistent with their discipleship and sort of tut at them or think, well, that must be normal then. Don't look to find things in other Christians that you can criticize. Focus on best practice. Focus on folks of real faith. People of a solid Christian character. Christians who sacrifice and take risks for God. Like the guys who came last week or Patrick who was here the week before. They're good examples of that. In our own fellowship here, I can find folks who don't get everything right by a long chalk. And I'd be one of them. But I can also think of folks who are really genuinely prayerful. I can think of folks who work hard in the background for the Lord and for all of us. And there's a real dedication in that. I can think of people who always find positive things to say about other people. And I can't remember the last time they uttered a criticism. I can think of folks who are deeply caring for others. I can think of folks who worship and will worship with all their heart, even when they're struggling inside. I can think of folks with a passion for God and for the kingdom and to make Christ known. They're not always the same people. I can't think of a composite person who's got all of that. But not sure that any of us are strong in all of those ways. But if we want the peace of God, the God of peace, to dwell in our hearts and fill our mind, we need to seek out what's good and focus on it and model ourselves on it. And there are role models around us if we care to look. So resting in our relationships, resting in our sense of who we are, resting in our circumstances as we give them to God, resting in our minds as we fill it with stuff that's healthy. I want to finish by sharing a promise and an invitation of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I don't know what this morning might be robbing you of peace. There might be stressful relationships that you're in the middle of. You might be sitting there with a dodgy view of yourself, which puts pressure on you in every area of your life. You may be facing tough circumstances. It's hard to see a way through them. Maybe that it's actually self-inflicted, that you've got an unhealthy mental and spiritual diet which needs changing. There may not actually, of course, be anything that's taking away your sense of resting in the Lord right now, and you may be in a place of wonderful peace in God. But let's hear Jesus' invitation together. And I want to invite us just in quietness together to receive his peace and let it rest on us. I'm not going to say anything more after I've read this. I'm going to invite us just to take 2 or 3 minutes of complete quiet. And it may well be helpful just to hold out our hands to, as a sort of symbol that says to God, "Here I am and I'm ready to receive from you." If it's helpful to close your eyes, then do, but you don't need to. And here's the promise. Here's the invitation. Jesus says to you and me, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So come, Lord. Come by your Holy Spirit and touch our hearts and our minds and our souls with your beautiful peace."